session for tomorrow. I haven't been here in a long time. If who knows? Let's start with prayer. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of your Son and for the gift of his church. We are members of his body through our baptism, and we are members of this church universal. So be with us at this time as we are meditating and thinking about the privilege of being the church, the responsibility and the gifts that we can be in your world. We offer up this prayer in the name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So it's nice to see people here, and I ask.
Ted, sorry to interrupt, but we can't hear.
Can you hear now?
Yes, we can hear now. Good.
Thank you.
Sarah, can you let us know who's online via Zoom?
Yes, Sarah Kyle, Ann Morris, John Michael, Craig, Wilma Knapp, Jack Laffin, John Shortridge, and we may get a few more.
Oh, good, good. So we've got a nice crowd. Anyway, when Sarah and Ted said, you know, what would you like to do? And I thought, you know, it could be so many things. And then my time got limited down to just 2 weeks. So then I thought, well, what could we really accomplish in 2 weeks? And this is a two-part series because I'm afraid it could turn out to be Debbie Downer today, and that's not what I want. So if you're here today, I really encourage you to come next week, because we're going to talk about the trajectory of the church, and there's a lot of goodness to talk about throughout. But I particularly wanted to think about how has the church been so impacted by the pandemic? I mean, it was something that it was plaguing us, but before I came to Westminster, and certainly since I've been at Westminster, to think about the future of the church and how the pandemic and all the things have been a catalyst for our change, but what were those things starting to change even before the pandemic? And I want to read what inspired this particular title and the idea of going about it. Jan Edmiston is a former co-moderator of the General Assembly, and I lift that up because our General Assembly started meeting yesterday and is meeting as we speak. So I ask you to please hold our commissioners in our prayers, because our General Assembly is the governing body of our church, and there's a lot of very important business before them that we pray the Spirit will blow through and bring us forward. So Jan Edmiston was the co-moderator, and she also was a friend of mine when we were both in Chicago. She now serves as the executive presbyter in Charlotte and wrote this letter, a love letter to the church. Dear church, it's been a rough year and 7 months, and it wasn't a piece of cake even before March 2020. We have been misunderstood and blamed for the sins of Christians who have behaved shamefully. We've often wandered from the way of Jesus. We've lost trust in one another, and we've let each other down. And yet what the average person doesn't know, because cable TV and social media doesn't cover it, is that we are exquisite expressions of generosity and love that go unseen by the rest of the world. And I want to thank you for the countless things that you see and hear about every day, because I'm privileged to share in this church. Thank you to the rural congregations who sent checks to help the church, helping two Afghan men who found safety in your community after escaping from their home country. Thank you to the people who've collected grocery store gift cards for them and driven them around the county so they could have job interviews and figure out how to get a driver's license. Thank you for praying for their families back in Kabul and for making preparations to welcome them as they get here, even though their faith and languages are different than our own. Thank you for the volunteers who lead Zoom small groups and for youth members on random weekend nights. We need you more than we ever expected because more youth signed up than expected, and you stepped up to ensure that isolated kids found safe spiritual places. Thank you to the woman who said, I just want to study what the Bible said about racism, and found herself leading an online book group for 25 people from all over the state. I knew you would be fine even with the cranky ones. Thank you to the pastors who keep going even when parishioners criticize you for everything from encouraging mask wearing and vaccine to opening up the building, quote, too soon. And thanks especially to brave elders whose first priority was safety for our siblings in Christ, as your friends, quote, threatened to leave the church if you didn't do what they demanded. Thanks to that little church with 50 members who serves over 300 people each week and figured out a way to distribute milk and meat in addition to fruits and vegetables, you know who you are. Thank you to the oldest generations in our congregations who've arranged to leave funds to our presbytery for everything from supplementing the salaries of young pastors to church development grants. To their children, you will never know how much your parents' legacy. Has meant to new ministers and congregations in need of technical upgrades, coaching, and mission support. Thank you to seminarians for pursuing a call to professional ministry. Although your parents wanted you to go to business school, you're essential colleagues and we need you. Thank you to all who pay attention to the people who are being excluded from the table. Thank you to the congregations who realize they don't have the energy and capacity to be the church into the next generation, and for allowing yourselves to die so that something new can be resurrected after you're gone. Jan continues, I have the unique privilege of seeing these things in everyday life, and yes, there are some discouraging things I also see. There are some heartbreaking things I see, but the overwhelming activity of the church that I serve is life-giving and hopeful, and obsessed with serving, quote, the least of these. So thank you. May God bless you as we remember that we are always reforming and called forward. So that's from Jan Edmondson, and it caused me to think about, yes, there is always so much in the news about the decline of the church, no, it's not the way it used to be, and oh, can't we go back to the way we used to be? And the answer is always no. We're never going back, nor did God ever intend for us to go back. So in this two-part series, we're going to talk about the birth of the church and where we've been and what some of our ancestors have bequeathed to us in the way of imagination and problems. And we're going to think a little bit today about how the pandemic was a catalyst to ignite further change of all those things that had started to break apart before and blossom before. And then next week, we're going to talk even more about some of the really bright spots of creativity that the church is bringing to bear in our world today as inspiration for what we can continue to do. Westminster absolutely weathered the plagues. That was a Freudian slip. Weathered the plagues a lot better than many, many other churches. And we have a lot of strength and a lot of new things developed. We're doing baptisms today, and Faith Kemmler, who has not even been here a year as our director of children and family ministry, said, you know, we've gone through that box of books that I purchased for baptism. So we've already baptized more than 20 children in less than a year. Yes, we applauded that. That's a wonderful thing that this faith community can say. So anyway, so that's my reason for talking about this as a love letter to the church, because truly there is a lot of really great things that have always happened, even though it might feel really uncomfortable at the time that it's happening. So Ted, can you go to the next slide? I don't have my proofreader Jeannie Schott working behind the scenes, so I have very few words on my slides. For a reason. Pentecost, we celebrated that 2 weeks ago, and thank you for those of you that wore red and were at the worship service led by the youth. But Pentecost is the day that God's Spirit through Jesus was breathed onto his followers who were wondering, now what the heck are we going to do? And they were given in their own language, in their own words, the ways in which to go be the church to all places. And in fact, that happened. So Pentecost is what started this whole thing into being so that we could continue to be the hands and feet of Christ and to bring the church. And I think about all of those letters that were written in the decades after Jesus's death and resurrection. It just proves just how much we continue to fight, but also proves just how much we continue to cling to the power of the Spirit and the ways in which together we are far more than we could ever be individually. It is constantly a both and that the Spirit is gifting Lois and Dan to be and to speak, and it's gifting the community to be together. And I think that's the source of all of our growth and the source of all of our tensions going forward. And we've always got to be balancing that because we are the church together and no one gets to be a Christian by themselves. We need the community to do so. And Ted, I'll let you go to the next slide. So in lightning speed no less, by the year 300-ish, the early fourth century, Christianity had blossomed in such ways that there was a council in Nicaea that came together to say, okay, we've got all these Christians in so many places with so many languages, with so many beliefs. Can we set down, besides just the Apostles' Creed, which was not necessarily written, but it was written down what the apostles were always saying when they baptized believers. Let's come up with a new creed, a new way of unifying ourselves, and needless to say, new ways of debating. But out of that council in Nicaea came the Apostles' Creed of we believe in God the Father, and all the ways in which they tried to wrestle through how do you have a Trinitarian concept of God, which we continue to wrestle through. How do you think about God in three persons and yet unique and together? And you only preach Trinitarian sermons about once every 3 years for a reason. So the Council of Nicaea, I mean, think about that lightning speed in that so many churches blossomed in so many languages and in so many countries. And so there was such a desire to have a way of unifying us as well as such a need to unify us because there was such power in the gospel. And this is in fact the same time in which the church became unified with the state. Constantine said, this is my religion and this is the way we're going forward. And for those of you who continue to attend the seminars, I know I'm treading on ground that you could teach yourselves about church history. But the church is always the tension of how do we move forward, leaving behind things that aren't helpful and stepping into an unknown future. So we have a history of that. Go to the next slide. So just as soon as we all came together in the year 1054, we broke apart. But that wasn't the first thing in which broke apart. There were always places breaking apart saying we're not part of that big church, the Holy Roman Catholic Church. This in 1054 is when the Orthodox Church separated from the Roman Church. Very similar theologies, very similar organizations, very similar in the ways in which they practiced the sacraments and preached the gospel. But we're not going to do what you guys want to do for various different reasons. So we have a history of continuing to fight and reorganize ourselves, and at the same time, spreading the gospel even further. So in the early 11th century, the break apart happened and each of them continued to flourish even more. To the extent, let's have the next picture. Is that the next picture? Yes, oh, who's been there? Yeah. My goodness, it is big. Vatican City, one of the wealthiest in the world. Obviously, the break apart didn't really hurt the Roman Catholic Church because they continued to flourish in so many ways and continue still. I mean, Pentecostalism and Roman Catholicism is still growing like wildfire in parts of South America and in Africa. So there is so much about the way in which the institutional church grew up. I still wonder, though, what would Jesus and Peter think about that being named after themselves, but nonetheless, the church continues to grow and flourish, creating wealth, but also creating new ways in which the church can continue forward. And no surprise, it's also fraught with continued problems of corruption, continued problems of, are you doing, in fact, what the will of God would be? with the resources given to you? And are you in fact leading the people of God as well as you in fact could? Next slide, please. Oh, that doesn't play as well on the big screen as I had hoped. Reformations. So the church came together in 300, even as one body, even though there were lots of churches, and then it split apart very publicly in the early 11th century. But even between the 11th century and the 16th century, it continued to break apart over and over again. There was the Hussite Rebellion in, I think it was 1412. There were other Anabaptists that broke off before Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, I know that we've celebrated his bravery in these seminars many times with studying the reformers, but he said no more. It happened to also coincide beautifully with the printing press. And so Martin Luther was able to go to a relatively illiterate congregation, write things in the vernacular, and as they were continuing to learn to speak in their own languages, they learned more. And there were beautiful woodcuts created by a guy that Keach is the last name, Van Keach. And so you can see his little VC at the bottom. And so accompanying all of Luther's pamphlets and all of Luther's writings would be these wonderful woodcuts for those that were still illiterate, because Martin Luther wanted them to have scripture in their own ways of knowing. And so you've got Martin Luther over on the left-hand side. You've got Pope Pius there in the center, not looking so very holy and pious at that time. And then you've got the rest of the known world around, those that were going to be falling apart and being disrupted. I give great credit to one of Luther's benefactors who protected him when Rome wanted to capture and most likely do away with him. And his benefactor was a guy that had 10,000 relics, which was his source of income, and yet looked beyond that to say what Luther's doing is in fact the right thing for the people. So we continue to press forward. I think about the hundreds of thousands of lives that were lost, fighting about, can I be free to worship in the way in which I want to? It was a very bloody Reformation that went about. But Reformation, in fact, to become closer to what people believed would be the will of God. So there was the Protestant Reformation, and then Ted, continue to go to the next one. The Catholic Reformation. I mean, Martin Luther did accomplish a whole lot even within the Catholic Church. So that's a picture painted of the Council of Trent. And if you want to read about the Council of Trent, they have some wonderful ways in which they, Catholic Church said, yes, we do need to reform internally, because what we've been doing is not the will of God and is not good enough. So let's, as Catholics, do something differently, as the Protestants are doing even more things differently. And let's hold fast to what we believe to be true, as those Lutherans and Calvinists are going off to do what they think is supposed to be true. We are constantly reforming, constantly reforming. Next slide, please. Such that, and I'm sure again in these seminars, you've traced the nice history of the church, Judaism, Jesus, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And nobody ever got along then. Then you had the Great Schism. And even before the Great Schism, you had the Hussites that broke off. You had the Anabaptists that broke off. And as you get up into the top of that family tree, we Presbyterians have had our own family tree that looks far more complex than that. And our hearts grieve with our United Methodist brothers and painfully splitting apart at the same time. And then last week, the Christian Reformed Church very publicly made a statement that they would not allow gays and lesbians to be ordained. They would not honor same-sex marriage, grieving a lot of people's hearts, and again, splitting that denomination in half. Or maybe not in half, but certainly breaking it apart. So the schisms and the reformations continue. And at the same time, the word of God continues to be spread through the church. It's always painful. But when we call ourselves back to what do I fundamentally believe and what am I willing to stand for, is when we realize just how solid our grounding can be and we move forward. Questions, comments? Dan. Oh, I'm sorry, the microphone.
I guess I knew these things, but the way you described it helps me understand that while what we're going through now seems horrendous in many ways, it's been going on for centuries. It's normal, right?
Yeah.
That's one of your points.
It's normal. I mean, we could spend the summer reading Paul's letters. I don't always want to read Paul's letters, but for that very reason, it's been going on forever. And certainly even as he wrote to that church in Corinth that wasn't getting along, you could see that it was needed. And we certainly know that Paul and Peter did not see eye to eye on things. And thank God we had both Paul and Peter and all of those disciples and apostles doing what they were uniquely gifted to do. Yeah. So that wonderful family tree. Any other comments or questions before we move on? I'm a theological mutt, very proudly. I was raised a Lutheran. I grew up singing Swedish Christmas carols at the first Swedish Lutheran church. I will say the potlucks were not that great. It was just, you know, jello salad and casseroles. When I moved around, I became an Episcopalian because there were no Lutheran churches in the community in which I lived that felt like community, and the Episcopal church felt very comfortable. I was kneeling shoulder to shoulder at the communion rail like I had been raised. And I loved being an Episcopalian for a while. And then I continued to move around. And when I ended up in Chicago, didn't find a Lutheran church, even though there's lots of Lutherans, but I didn't identify as a Missouri Synod. And I didn't want to go to the Wisconsin Synod that told me I had no voice in church. It wasn't for me, or that I was not welcome at the table. So I ended up going to the Presbyterian Church. And that's where I found my home and my calling to ministry. At Fourth Presbyterian, it's a big Gothic church, seats 1,100, and it was so packed at the time, the ushers told you where to sit, and I didn't like that, so I would sit in the balcony because it was safer. I'm a little bit of a robot. And so I sat in the balcony for the first 9 months before I felt comfortable to move down to the main sanctuary, and again, I felt the community shoulder to shoulder with the people there, and that's when I decided in my call to ministry that I was also called to be a Presbyterian, then I was called to ministry. And I very clearly remember thinking, well, you know, I was raised a Lutheran and I really loved my mom and my grandma who were Lutherans. Maybe I should look at that again. And I went back to the Lutheran church. And I was like, no, that doesn't fit. That theology just isn't for me. And then I even went back to the Episcopal church because when I was an Episcopalian, it really felt home. And I was like, no, that's not for me either. So I had to do both a Hebrew and a Greek exam to pass the ordination exams for Presbyterian, and the other denominations don't require that. Sorry, I completely digress, but that rich family history makes some of us theological mutts, but it also firmly grounds some people that I know that we've got some cradle Presbyterians that I appreciate because they will continue to call me back to saying, no, this is what being a Presbyterian has always meant. And we need that diversity of voices and ideas. Oh, hold on, Joan, we need to get you the microphone. Over here.
This is a typical John Hayes question.
Unanswerable.
I'm looking at the tree there and it reminds me of the world. We have nations, each individual separate nation, and then we have what's called the United Nations, which doesn't include all of them, but a good number of them. And so in the Bible, we talk about the kingdom of God, or I'm sorry, the kingdom of heaven. And I'm wondering if the kingdom of heaven, does it include some of those churches or all of them?
I think that might depend upon who you ask. We all know that to be true. It depends upon who you ask in that family tree. Some of them will absolutely claim that their theology has cornered the truth and there's only 666,000 that are going to be saved. And then there are others that will say, let's just think about how expansive God's grace is and that we can't begin to know the limits. And so therefore, everybody's welcome because you're going to make me understand more about God than I could ever on my own. So I think that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is that wonderful place beyond our imagination.
I'd just like to make a brief comment that rather than trying to figure out which one of those names up there has it all right, perhaps we should acknowledge that maybe even God prefers that we have a rich discussion, and that each of us in our own beliefs have a piece of the puzzle. Personally, I think the ever-reforming nature of the Presbyterian Church is one of those things I think we got right. And I wish the other ones would too.
Thank you, Doug. Oh, am I moving around too much? Okay. Susan Schreiner was one of my professors at the University of Chicago, and she would always say, at the time of a great reformation, there are too many that would always seek to go back to claim the truth of the past and hold tight to that as other people broke off and did other things. And she would say there's value in that because there is a truth of the past that needs to be preserved while we continue to move forward. And so that's what the way in which she kept describing the constant tension of the reformed and always to be reformed nature that we have embraced as Presbyterians. Let's go on to the next slide. I know we love a rummage sale, don't we? Don't we all love a rummage sale? Because we've got things that are precious to others that we can give away and we need to clean out and we need to just move on. This is my nod to the late Phyllis Tickle, who was a wonderful gifted writer who wrote that every 500 years, the church needs to or has had or needs will have always, at least every 500 years, a major rummage sale of getting rid of those things that are not life-giving so that you can move on to the future. It was true in the beginning of the church, the Great Schism in 1000, and then there were rummage sales before and after. Think of those as little garage sales. Then there was the Great Reformation in the early 16th century, the 1500s. So it's no surprise that we should have expected at the turn of the century in 2000 that we would have the pressures of another great rummage sale coming. And we certainly started to feel all of those things because there's been a precipitous, people would say, precipitous decline in religiosity in the United States and the Western world from the early 1900s until 1990. You certainly saw a decline in Europe. You started to see some significant declines in some places in the United States and more so than others. And then since 2000, a very significant change in the ways in which we measure our religiosity and the ways in which we measure our affiliation to churches. Next slide. And then this happened. So anything that came about from the pandemic was brewing beforehand. It absolutely was brewing beforehand. And if anything, it was a beautiful catalyst to change for those churches that would have said, no, we can't do that because you had no choice. I mean, Westminster was faced with, you have to live stream.
We talked about that for years.
And aren't you glad that you are now? Because look at the ways in which we have great attendance, engagement, and worship online. A lot of churches have middle collegiate church, a very different church from Westminster. They are a city church in Manhattan, and they appeal to a very particular kind of parishioner. During the pandemic, they received 500 new people, either as members or as people who are consistently part on their database, not necessarily members, but they exploded in growth. While some other places changed. I'm sure that we saw a lot. There's not as much data, but there was great predictions that there would be a lot more churches closing because they couldn't self-fund through member contributions. The only way they could stay afloat was through rental income, and a church can only rent to another nonprofit, and so many nonprofits closed. So when all of your sources of revenue dries up, this is one thing I couldn't find, is how many church churches close over and above the normal 1,000 a year that we're closing. Yeah, there, before the pandemic, 1,000 churches a year closed across denominations in the United States. But that's not bad. It's really not bad. Yeah. And there were a lot of churches that blossomed. So it's just this constant shift. So yes, 1,000, you know, I was in my last presbytery, I was on an administrative commission for 6 months. It ended up being 3 years to help close down 3 churches. And I understand the pain and agony of my mother gave money for this place and my mother needs to be buried there because we can't have it any other way, but yet the church can't withstand itself and it's not doing anything in the community. And another church did a beautiful job of saying, you know what, we're tired. And so let's take our endowment and release it into the community to do the work of foster care, to do the work of tutoring, to do the work of a food bank. So there's a lot of ways to go about how you become the source of a phoenix to rise again and what that might look like and to just give up control over it, because we never really had control of this to begin with. I mean, if anything, we prove that in the way the Holy Spirit blows through some things. Let's go on. See, I so far haven't had a typo on my slides. Pew Research does a lot of research studies. And so you can look from 2007. I got a number of folks that sent me documents about only 63% identify now as Christians, and the nones, N-O-N-E-S, those that when presented with the multiple choice survey are going to click none, has risen. And let's be clear, people taking surveys, is it general population, has gone down. And so as we think about religiosity going down, as we think about younger generations are less apt to take a survey, and they are probably more apt to say they are none. So we're fooling ourselves if we think it's only 29% of people in our country, adults, would identify as not identifying with any religion. Probably a lot higher than 29%. A question.
Just a real quick question. How did the universe of that survey get made? Because I'm looking at 94% who are either Christian or nothing. So where did the Jews get surveyed? Where are the Hindus? How did someone pick a survey that seemed to look only for Christians?
I edited it out.
I did.
I mean, I purposely, because the Pew Research, it has those identify as Christian, those identify as no religion, those identify as another religion. So yes, I did this for simplicity's sake. Partly I didn't want to go through the, do you guys really want to look at pie charts and bar graphs and things like that? No. And I didn't want to try and recreate them. So yes, there was absolutely the Pew Research is agnostic in the ways in which they try to have language that would appeal to their survey subjects rather than appease those who are receiving the research. I'll digress. Robert Putnam from Harvard University is a social scientist. He wrote the book Bowling Alone, probably 20 years ago. You might remember that book. And it's just looked at religiosity in America and how people are no longer in communities in which they had previously been, and people are now doing more. Hence the title of the book, Bowling Alone. He and his colleague back in 2008, 2009 went out and did some research amongst Christians and then took the survey to various denominations and found a lot. I remember listening to him present it when I was in Chicago, found a lot of opposition because the language that he used wasn't specific to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it wasn't specific to the PCUSA, wasn't specific to the conservative tradition in Judaism, wasn't specific because they were using language that would be accepted by their research subjects. And he also tells the story, I don't mean to besmirch them, but of various denominations and belief that they exclusively will get to heaven and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there were a lot of folks there that thought that there are other denominations and other Christians that would get to heaven. And when Putnam presented that to the bishops in that synod, they said, well, obviously we're not doing a good enough job. Should have said that earlier. So anyway, where are we? So there is a rise in the nuns. There is a rise in those that are saying that they are unaffiliated. And that's not surprising to us. I mean, when we look at, we celebrated the 75th anniversary of this church, and there was just this wonderful rise. And at one point in time, this church counted 2,700 members. And that was real at the time. And it's real at the time now that we have 1,300 members. Let's just be clear about who we are, so we shouldn't be surprised by that. But we also have a lot of folks who are attending the church that are saying, I don't want to be a member. Does that mean I can't come to church? And the answer is no, of course we want you here. So the ways in which people are thinking about membership in general in the United States is changing. The ways in which people want to affiliate with groups or identities is changing. I mean, it's true across all types of ways in which people can identify being in the Lions Club, being a Mason or a Shriner or some of the other ones. You've got a Ted, you've got a question or comment.
Do you have a sense of how big that portion is that don't want to be members but attend?
Well, I mean, look at Sue Davis. You're jogging my memory. I can do the same thing with Jan Bauman.
What is it, tiny or sizable?
No, it's sizable, because at the last Inquirer's gathering we had, I mean, very specifically, we don't even call it a new member class. We call it just come learn more about the mission and ministry of the church. There's a list like this of people who have come in who are consistent visitors, first-time visitors, occasional, both online and in person. And so you send invitations out and very specifically, we'd like you to do this. And after 18 months, if someone's consistently saying, no, I don't want to, we do have a sizable population in this church that are consistently here who are saying, I don't want to be a member. We also find it true in the nominating committee that we'll come up with a slate of potential people to invite to serve as deacons and elders. You got to be a member to do either of those things. And there's a number of folks that will go to it and they're not members. And I kind of wonder, do they say, yeah, I don't want to be a member because I don't want to do that? I don't know. I don't know. But there are some folks that will say, and you know, someone will challenge me, why are you baptizing the child of a person who is not a member? And I can't deny the sacrament to someone. I mean, if someone says, here's my baby, it was born during the pandemic, will you baptize them? I'm not going to demand that first you have to become a member. And seeing the heads nod around here, I think you as the congregation would agree with that. Maybe not. So there are a lot of folks that are paging in and out. I don't want to be. Charlotte.
Joe, I wanted to go back to your comment about the nuns, and that's N-O-N-E, right? It's my understanding that people are less and less, say, Christian and religious, as you were saying, but it doesn't mean they aren't searching for some kind of relationship with their understanding of a God. I don't know how better to articulate that, which makes me wonder, as the eternal optimist, if there's room for the church, there's room for trying not to be non-religious or non-Christian, but to look at how those relationships might be developed in some way.
I think you're absolutely spot on with that. And particularly as we want to think about, if you're standing around and you were raised in a family that was not faithful in attendance to church, or you were never exposed to this, you might step into it thinking, you know what, what's going on in that family looks pretty cool. And they are part of a church. And they talk about that as being part of who they are. I want to learn more about it. But I've also got all this press over here about the $30 million that was embezzled in the African-American Episcopal funding. And you've got these problems going on and these problems going on. Where is a safe place to go to church? And there are a lot of new worshiping communities that are coming about that are house churches. And I smile thinking about that's how the church originally grew, is that we're going to go meet at the Ludwig's house this weekend, and next weekend we're going to be at the Galbraith's house, and that's how the church comes into being. And that's true with the way in which some worshiping communities are coming into being now. People are searching for meaning. People are searching for meaning. We need that. So did I do this? Praying. In the pandemic, I should have put a little more blip because that was just a little freeform scratch I had, but prayer habits absolutely doubled during the pandemic. People who had never prayed before, but it didn't stick, unfortunately. I mean, every church that was online saw a huge increase in online participation, huge increase in online participation from March to probably June. Then summer kind of set in and people were not as faithful online during the summer months. And then it spiked again in the fall, but then it's continued to fall off. Those that were curiosity seekers, as well as those that were church shopping around. I know that we have had a number of folks who become regular attenders or members because they started worshiping with us online, and they decided, you know what, it's a safe place for us to be. I think online worship is essential because it also offers what I call a drive-by experience. Because it's scary to walk into a new church. Yeah, it's really scary. And we've got too many stories of people walking in, worshiping and leaving, and nobody says hello to them. You know, we got to change those things too, but I digress. So prayer habits have changed as well. And as we think about how do we pray and what constitutes prayer, I think that's always open for conversation. And how can I have a way of expressing myself to a creator that's bigger and beyond me, but cares deeply about every hair on my head. So prayer is, I think, something that the church can bring into being that can be a powerful force for those that even aren't a part of the church. Next one, Ted. Oh, this broke my heart. It breaks my heart every time you see it. So there's the Me Too movement from back in, what was it, 2018, 2019, very much publicly speaking about more than 50% of women in the workforce have received sexual aggression or sexual assault. And a significant portion of men have had the same challenges in the workforce. And now it's even become more apparent in the church. I mean, we've had, unfortunately, far too many instances in churches of all denominations, in faith traditions of all denominations. But this was from the Brethren Church, the Mennonite Church, the Amish Church. And then most recently, it's been in the headlines about the Southern Baptist Convention. Are we surprised? No. We are human institutions. Are we surprised? No. We've invested too much authority in too few people and tried to keep everything quiet. You know, I remember it when I was at IBM, if someone was accused of sexual misconduct or actually had it, you know, they'd go off to headquarters and then do a special assignment and then land back down someplace else in the field because we didn't want to cause any trouble with anybody. Let's just keep going on. I'm whitewashing it entirely because some folks did in fact get their hands slapped in the ways in which they should, but no more. There's now at least an awareness that every institution could be plagued with these challenges, and the Southern Baptist Convention now wants to put in place ways in which they can be more responsive and respectful of those who claim that they have encountered abuse or put down ways of abusing. There's much more awareness that the church needs to be a safe place for everyone. Notice it's true in all denominations. So let's keep going. Church membership. I got a number of emails from folks the first time the Pew Research published this survey, a number of emails from folks at Westminster saying, oh my gosh, look what happened. So yeah, there's fewer people now that are claiming that they are members of a church than ever before. If you look at some of the largest non-denominational churches that have grown, or even not even the largest, but non-denominational churches, there's no such thing as member. Come, don't. Be involved, don't. They don't care about membership. And I'm not gonna say that they don't care about satisfying and keeping people's lives enriched and going forward, but membership is something that, for goodness sakes, do we need to have do we need to have a database that keeps track of all that stuff? Do we need to have it written down in a red book over here? And do we need to report this over here? And do we need to keep this here? You do in a denomination where per capita matters, but in other places where it doesn't, come be a part of the church. So I'm going to say that that's perhaps worse than it needs to be, because again, there are churches that just don't count members anymore. They just don't count members anymore. So yes, church membership has declined. Let's go on to the next slide. To Charlotte's question about finding meaning in their life, I went to a McKinsey study that was done by Gallup. McKinsey did a lot of studies in 2020, 2021 about meaning and work and how to motivate employees and what's going on. 85% of executives said that they find meaning in their work. But oops, 85% of frontline managers, employees are not finding meaning in their work. People are, in fact, looking for meaning in what they do, particularly if it's going to grind them for 10 hours a day or demand a commute or demand something from them. So there is a way in which we can look to how do we articulate the meaning of being in a faith community? How do we articulate the meaning of being a follower of Christ? How do we articulate those meanings? Because that's how the whole church began in the first place, is that there's a meaning and a value that transcends any label you can put over me as executive or frontline manager or Christian or not, but I have a relationship with God through this community. And those are the ways in which we can construct meaning, particularly for those that are starved for meaning in their life. Next slide. I bounced around, that was Gallup. This is now the Pew Foundation again. Where do people find meaning in their life? It's in family, it's in close personal bonds. Not everybody's got a great family, so they're finding them in other ways, but it's going to be in close personal bonds, and it could be from family. Faith was fourth on the list. Faith community was fourth on the list in terms of where people find meaning and value in their lives. One of the things that I loved about Westminster and love about Westminster is this is a church of families. It's good and bad. You raise each other's children across the back fence. You take care of one another. You have multiple generations in here, and you learn how to live together as a family in this community, because this is the community. I mean, we are the church of the community. We're a big community church, but we're a community church. So the importance of family is something that we want to lift up and celebrate, however family is constructed, whether it be single, same sex, or in some complex relationship. And we're seeing more and more of those, and all are welcome. Next slide. Pew Foundation attendance by various generations. I'm standing over top of the tenured participant. So it's not all bleak, and quite candidly, this isn't that much different than it would have been 30 years ago in terms of dragging your kids to church, or of their own volition deciding they go to church. I mean, whenever you're doing premarital counseling and people, you know, you ask about a faith history, it's like, oh, you know, I went to college and I never really went back to church, and I haven't been going to church since, but I promise I will going forward. And you're like, yeah, whatever, let's get married. And usually, if someone wants to get married in church, we'll talk about your next big decision about faith is going to come when you're baptizing your child. Unless you're in a community where you have your church of home and that's a good thing for you. Even then, people still tend to shop around for a church when they think about baptizing their child. So this isn't surprising. This isn't surprising at all. And this pretty much tracks to Westminster as well. Next slide. I need to be respectful of all of our time. There is good news out there. And that's what I want to make sure that we talk about, is that there is, you know, there's this down and then there's always this up. When you talk about what does a youth think that's so important, it's letting their actions speak for the gospel. Not trying to persuade someone, you need to believe the way in which I believe, or you need to say these words that I learned to say, but I'm only going to evaluate your faith based upon how you behave. And that's what they then want to go do. Are we teaching our children about generosity? Not enough. Are we teaching our children about mission? Yeah, we're doing a really good job of that here. We are. When you see that in their faith statements. What we hope is that they're continuing to do that going forward and going forward and going forward. But that's what youth are saying, that I'll go out and I'll spread the gospel, but I'm going to do it with what I do, not with what I say. And I think I have one more slide after that. I'm not sure. No, I don't. So I need to stop here. Sorry, I don't have, we have time for a few questions. Let's go online first.
Questions online?
We've got two baptisms today at church, and I'm excited. I want to go get ready for this. Do we have anybody online with a question or a comment, particularly comments?
Feel free to unmute and just speak up.
Has Westminster been all that you wanted it to be?
Oh, yes. I don't need to think about that.
Can you expand on that a little bit next
week? Yeah, I can. Particularly because what Westminster has shown, which was my hope and prayer, is that there's a capacity to continue to be nimble and change. And in reality, for all the nimble and changing that, I mean, I didn't voice much of this on anybody. I mean, it's usually the new senior pastor comes in and makes all these changes. I didn't make that many because there was so much change already foisted upon the church. And you were doing it really, really well. And what you are proving to yourselves is that you have a capacity to change and respond and invest and say goodbye to things that no longer add value going forward. I mean, there are some things that a lot of other churches would say, you can't be a church if you don't do blah, blah, blah. And I want to say, Christ didn't die for that stuff. And this church has very willingly said goodbye to a lot of things to make room for things that are new coming on board. We'll talk about children's ministry next week because we're never going to see Sunday school like we did 20 years ago. I don't know that any church is going to, but Christian education is going to change. And we've already seen a lot of that good coming about in the short tenure of faith and the children's ministry team that we've got going on now. So it's going to look a lot differently than when you raised your children on Sunday school. It's going to be a lot different. And we've got some folks here that I know that are actively participating in JAM, that are actively participating. And we've got Barefoot School and close to 150 kids. So, yeah, I can talk more about that. We've got good stuff. And we've got some stuff that I'm sure you're in the congregation saying, yeah, and you said no to blah, 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 which was really important to me, and we need to bring it back. So, anyway, Doug.
I do think there is a thread behind several of the slides that you just recently showed. And it is simply this, that we are Christians, that we believe that God loves us. And of all the places for me to test my right or wrong, here I am. Can you think of any other religion other than Christianity that defines our relationship with God in terms of love? I don't think so. I said before, I think each of the faiths in the world have a piece of the action. I have great respect for the Hindu religion. There are some that I have less respect for, but I believe that one of the things that we have is that Jesus loves us and that God loves us. And we don't say that enough, if I can make a comment. In a world where we're trying to paint ourselves without problems, or we're always dealing with shame or sin, we don't affirm our Christian faith, which is, in my opinion, unique, whether it's Presbyterian or whatever. And that affirmation, I think, is absolutely key to the comments on that slide about teens believing actions communicate faith, because it's more than works. And if we just could get them to add that other piece, then families at 69%, who I think are looking for love, whether it's in a family context or not, I think that's what's going on underneath those statistics. So there you are, take it or leave it.
I think, again, to end on the celebration that our faith is founded on God's love for us is the best way for us to end. So thank you for that, Doug. And I look forward to next week so we can talk about some of the things that are coming through churches that are in fact God's love letter to the church that we are embodying. So thank you for your ideas. Thank you for your participation.